turn then to Acts 17, just a little later in the same book, and we'll turn to our sermon text for today, which is Acts 17. So in this current sermon series that we've been going through, we've looked at marriage and sexuality, at children, and at work. We've seen that God created man in his image, male and female, and blessed them by telling them to have children and to rule and cultivate the earth by working faithfully. In this way, they would fill this earth with his glory. Sin hijacked this creation, though, distorting what God had created, distorting humans and their cultures. But God is restoring his original intention through Jesus Christ. So today, we continue this story of human culture by looking at the formation of extended families and ethnicities. And again, this chapter of the story contains the glory of creation, the depravity of sin, and the beauty of redemption. So let's turn to Acts 17, verse 22 to verse 31. 22 to 31, here Paul is in the midst of Athens. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you give to us and for the preaching of your apostles that you sent out to proclaim the gospel, that we might learn your truth, learn to see reality as it is. So we pray that you open our eyes and give us the hearts to receive it and to put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So a week ago Saturday, there was a shooting in El Paso by a 21-year-old who had traveled 650 miles to kill Hispanic people in that border town. Shortly before opening fire, he posted a manifesto online to explain his actions. He claimed that he was defending his country from cultural and ethnic replacement brought on by what he described as an invasion of immigrants. He was opposed to race mixing of any kind, proposing that the country be divided up into a state for each race. He felt that it was up to him to defend the endangered white race, and so went out with a rifle and killed 22 innocent people, injured 24. Sadly, this is similar in some respects to the shooting in the Poway Synagogue in California. There, a 19-year-old opened fire in a synagogue during Passover after publishing a manifesto where he defended his actions by claiming that all Jews were united in a scheme to destroy the white race. His writing was filled with hatred and bitterness against the Jews. Fortunately, his gun jammed. but not before he had killed a woman and injured three others, including the rabbi. Also, this young man was a member of a church in our denomination. His family, his church, our denomination have thoroughly repudiated his ideas and his actions, but I mention this to remind you that this way of thinking can find its way even into our churches. It's not merely out there. These actions come in the midst of a culture that's very confused on the issue of race. Even the term. Some people deny there is such a thing as race, while others think it is pretty much the most important thing about a person. Do we avoid being racists by ignoring race or by being aware of it? And what is race? Some define race as a group sharing common genetics, while others define it as an identity defined by society, which you can use a number of identity markers to market. Ethnicity is probably a safer word to use. It can refer to common ancestry, but only as one of the many factors that can bind people together. Other factors such as a common history, a culture, a language, location, even religion. And if you think the different uses of the term race is confusing, it gets worse when you try defining racism. Which, of course, the confusion of what race means adds to the confusion. Some claim that it is racist to treat people differently based upon their race, while others claim that when a white person tries to treat everyone equally, what he actually does is treat everyone as if they were white, and so is racist. I think a definition of racism has to go deeper than whether you are treating people differently or the same. One classic type of racism is believing that people are primarily determined by their genetics. They can't change anything about it, with some genetic groups being superior to other genetic groups. This you could perhaps call classic racism. This is a scientifically discredited view that overemphasizes the role of genetic differences between groups. And biblically, people are evaluated on the basis of faith and obedience, not genetic traits. But racism seems to be bigger than a trust in genetics. More broadly, I would propose that racism is pride and animosity towards your fellow man on the basis of race and ethnicity. That's how I think racism should be defined. But unfortunately, our society does not have an agreed-upon definition of the term, and it is often weaponized as well. Some uses of the term, especially those influenced by Marxism, only serve to fuel the flames of resentment. So our society is confused on the matter of race, and I've just scratched the surface. I find it frustrating listening to people talk about the issue, and I'm even skeptical of myself as far as getting everything clear and precise. But I think that there is little question that it is an occasion for bitterness, resentment, anger, sometimes violence. And this is the way that fallen humanity works, apart from the grace of God. As the Apostle Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Titus 3:3. This is the world in which we live. And it continues to seek to draw you into its cycle of bitterness, pride, and animosity. So today I want to show you what God says about the peoples of mankind in Acts 17. That's the first point. And then how Scripture applies this to you in my second and third points. So first, let's look at Acts 17, particularly Paul's speech in the Areopagus, starting in verse 22. There it talks about the unity and the diversity of mankind. In verses 24 through 25, and later in 28 and 29, Paul emphasizes that there is one creator. There is not a tribal god for each people group out there. There is one creator. Everyone owes everything to that one creator God. The people that he was speaking to were ignorant of him. You know, they had this idol or worship of an unknown god, and Paul says, that's very true. You do not know this God. But there is one God. Everything owes its source to him. In fact, all of us are God's offspring. Now, it's interesting, usually children of God refers to believers in the Bible, but the Bible is also capable of speaking of the fact that we are all God's offspring, as the fact that he is the creator of us all. We were all created in his image, And that's a sonship type of language. A father has a son that is like him. God is not our offspring. That's also Paul's point. We are his offspring. He is not our offspring. So we shouldn't, create our own imagination, our own idols, and say that is God. Rather, God is the one that made us as images. No, we don't get to make God as images. So he's saying you got it all backwards. But God is the one to whom all owes its source. That's a foundational point, and a point that our modern society does not agree on. Well, verse 26 then, we'll break that down into a couple points. In verse 26, he recounts the history of the human race. He says that God made from one man, that he started with one man, one person, one blood, one race. There is one origin to humanity, from Adam. And from Adam came Eve. And from Adam and Eve came everyone else. We are all sons of Adam. And in fact, if you read a little further in Genesis, we're all descended from Noah. We are all ultimately one extended family, one biological race. We have a shared history even. At least the first 11 chapters of Genesis is a shared history that we have in common. We all inherit the image of God. That's part of that history, with its dignity, with its honor, its wrong to kill a person because they're made in the image of God, as Genesis 9 says. But we also inherit the guilt and the corruption of sin. We're equal in that way too. We're sons of Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, as the New England Primer would say. This unity in Adam should promote respect, sympathy, realizing that we're kind of in this together, and humility, realizing that we all have a problem in common. That's verse 26, the first part. And then go on, verse 26, it says, "And you made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." From this one man came a diversity of peoples. Every nation of mankind on the face of the earth. God said, fill the earth. And so they disperse. They go their ways. They can't all stay in one family in Eden. You know, they keep going, especially because they're kicked out of Eden, but they go over the earth. Even if they weren't kicked out, that was part of the plan. And Genesis 10 has what's called the Table of Nations. Talks about the 70 nations that went out, the people groups that came out from that time. And it classifies them. It says that they went out in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. These people groups functioned as extended families. Usually they had some type of common ancestor, bound together by the location where they lived, a language, a culture, family ties. These things tied people together in communities for mutual support. None of this was immovable. A person could move. A person could learn a new language. A person could marry into another family or be adopted or by a family or even by a people, giving them citizenship in modern terms. So there wasn't lines that were immovable, but that took effort. Generally speaking, they went out in their clans, in their languages, in their nations. The Bible realizes that there are multiple factors that bring people together, and often describes people groups by multiple terms. This kind of goes against the classic racist view that it's all genetics, you know. But the Bible realizes there's lots of aspects of what might bring an ethnicity together. Sometimes they all are together. Sometimes you have overlapping groups. But it uses terms like tribes and peoples and languages and nations and lands to describe the diversity of mankind. Well, then look at the end of verse 26. That God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now, some will say from this text, therefore we can't violate those boundaries and we have to keep each group separate. Well, that's not the point of this passage. Neither is it saying that we should abolish those boundaries either. Rather, it's a call to humility. God is sovereign over the various peoples of the earth. They change over time. He's the one who allots their times of prominence and their times of humility. What is a group in one age and how does it change from age to age? Cultures and peoples change over time. They can improve, they can decline, they can expand, they can shrink, they can become prominent or marginalized, they can develop naturally over generations to fit the circumstances of their times. But all of that's beyond the control of any individual or even any government. God is sovereign over it all. The earth is His, and He portions it out to the various peoples of the earth. He did that, obviously, Israel and Canaan, but even in Deuteronomy 2, He says, well, also I gave Mount Seir to Edom, and I gave this land to Moab, and He does that with other people groups as well, but none of that's irrevocable. He can kick them out of the land as well. Even Israel was subject to that. No people is guaranteed its current position, like it owns the land forever. God can dispossess and God can bless. God blesses the peoples and He judges them. He even did that in the times of ignorance. And it talks about the times of ignorance God overlooked, maybe didn't hold the nations before Christ to quite the same standard as He did afterwards, but even then He judged the nations. How much more does He have His eye on us now when we're called to repent? So the point there is God is sovereign and we should be humble about our people groups. Verse 27 then and verse 30 and 31, both of these passages talks about what we should do. What should we do? What was God's intent? He says that He determined and allotted these periods, made many nations, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. And then He applies that at the end. Jesus Christ has come. The unknown God has revealed Himself to you. You are no longer ignorant. Therefore, He commands all people everywhere to repent. And He has called the people to repent by the one He raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. All people ought to seek their common Father, to repent from their idols, from their imaginations, and turn to the risen Christ. God's intention was that all peoples should seek Him. Even as they are united by their common descent from Adam, so they are called to be united in the service of their common Creator through Jesus Christ. Salvation is offered to all. Christ preaches peace to all peoples, bringing all peoples into one family. There, we could look in other New Testament passages like Galatians 3, where it says, if you are in Christ, you are part of the household of Abraham. We are one family. If you are in Christ, you're an heir, and there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, nor male or female. We are one in one family, in unity in Christ. Doesn't mean that those ethnic distinctions are now abolished, just like male and female is not necessarily abolished either, but they are united, and there is no longer a barrier between them. So that's briefly what Acts 17 says in Paul's speech, as he's speaking to a very, very Gentile crowd in the midst of Athens, and proclaims God's sovereignty over all peoples. So let's then look at your responsibility, knowing this, with respect to your group, your extended family, your ethnicity, and then your responsibility to those outside your group, to the stranger, we'll call him for now. So first, your responsibility with respect to your extended family, ethnicity, culture, whatever term you want to use here. It can go wrong. First of all, it can go wrong. First of all, think of Jonah. He would be an example of loyalty to one's people gone wrong. He had a lack of compassion towards the stranger. He desired God's mercy for him and his people, but not the Assyrians. He was waiting for God to judge the Assyrians. He did not have compassion upon them, and that's where the book of Jonah ends. God had compassion on Nineveh, but Jonah did not. That's not the way it's supposed to work. A family and ethnic ties can also devolve into clannishness. In other words, to be an occasion of fear towards the outsider, of jealousy, hoarding up what you have for yourself and not being generous to anyone outside of your group, however you define that group. That's not how it's supposed to work. Some prize family and ethnic ties above the covenant. You know, excusing covenant breaking if it's someone in your group, or being led to compromise your faith by members of your group, or failing to embrace covenant members of another people group. That they place these natural family ties and, relational ties, cultural ties, above the ties of the covenant. At root, they idolize ethnic identity, placing it above God. This is a unique problem we face in our fallen world, where all humanity is divided between those who follow God and those who do not. Religion also has a close relationship with each culture. Religion can divide a culture. You know, Jesus said that my message is going to divide some families and set them against each other. And yet it can also unite families and cultures as well, so form the basis of a culture, so that culture is religion externalized. And it can unite a family, a household that joins the church together. It can do both. But the family ties, the ethnic ties, should not be placed above the ties of covenant. God affirms family ties, but not as rivals to Him. Family and ethnic ties can also go wrong in being the basis for animosity towards another group, or pride in your own group. Animosity, I mean, you know, bitterness, resentment, envy, degrading thoughts and words towards someone because they are different or because they are part of a different group. Violence. Pride, I mean vainglory, you know, boasting about stuff that you are given as a gift. We are totally depraved by nature. If we have something good that our culture has received, it is a gift of God, not a grounds of boasting, of self-righteousness. We should not trust in your people's genetics or culture even. So what should you do? Those are the ways that family ties and ethnic groups go wrong. What does the Bible say about what you should do? Well, even though family and ethnic ties can be distorted in sinful ways, the Bible does not abolish such relations. They are not an evil thing. They're not even a necessary evil. God divided the tongues of man because of man's rebellion. We heard this, the Tower of Babel, or the City of Babel and Tower of Babel. But the rebellion was in resisting the dispersion and uniting against God instead. They should have dispersed. God kind of had to force it. People groups were a part of the way God intended the world to work as families multiplied and dispersed. Pentecost and the visions of the restored creation see unity among the groups, but also still multiple languages. They actually hear it in each person's language. So there's unity and still yet ethnic distinctions as all peoples and tribes and languages come together to worship the God who made them all. You are also called to honor father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. And by extension, your ancestors, your forefathers. The Bible does that sort of thing, broadening out these 10 basic principles. In fact, if your father was supposed to honor his father, and his father was supposed to honor his father, you know, by honoring your father, there's this chain that connects you to all those who came before. You do honor by identifying with them, imitating them in what was good, aiding their descendants, you know, showing mercy to their descendants, your cousins, your brothers, and receiving their heritage and building upon it, going further with it. That's part of the fifth commandment. That kind of naturally forms extended families, clans, tribes, and the such, a shared culture, way of life. You are also called to help your extended family. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that you have a responsibility to support not only your nuclear family. It says, you know, if he doesn't provide for his relatives, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith. So it shows that you have responsibility to support those not just in your household, but your relatives. You have a broader responsibility to help them. Biblical law in many cases teaches the responsibility of the next of kin, a kinsman redeemer, to help those who are connected to him. You are your brother's keeper, in biblically speaking, though Cain did not want to admit it. This is generally true of the human family, but it's even more true to those more closely tied to you. The Bible not only applies this on the level of grandparents and cousins, but even on the level of people groups. Several times, Edom is specially condemned for its attacks on Israel, not just because it was attacking God's people, and that was part of it, but also because Edom was Israel's brother. They both descended from Jacob and Esau. Edom descending from Esau, Israel descending from Israel, Jacob. Edom should have helped Israel rather than turning against him. It was not only cruelty, but also treachery. And the Bible points that out quite a few times. Israel, for its part, bore a special responsibility to the Edomite because the Edomite was their brother. Deuteronomy 23:7-8. You are also called to desire the good of your kith and kin. Paul models this for us. He had great generosity to the Gentiles. He sacrificed himself for them. And a lot of his people, the fellow Jews, were in rebellion against his Lord. Yet in Romans 9, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. There's definitely some natural affection there for those that he was connected to by flesh, not in Christ. They were yet not in Christ. He obviously desired the good of all people, but still identified with his people, even those who remained in unbelief, and was distressed for them. This is a natural affection, not so much commanded by Scripture, but affirmed and directed to its proper end. Desire true good for them, not something, a false good. Paul desired that his people would receive Christ. And finally, as a member of your family or cultural group, and again, you're probably part of several that overlap, especially in America, but as a member of your group, you have a corporate responsibility with your group to conform your shared culture to righteousness. God critiques and affirms every culture out there. Culture is not just one thing, but there's multiple cultures, and each one has some aspect of the goodness of creation, the image of God, as well as the depravity of the fall. So all cultures have strengths and weaknesses, and all cultures are accountable to God. All people groups ought to come to the church, like we see in Isaiah 2, to go up to the mount of the Lord, to go up to the church, to learn God's ways and to walk in his paths. They will be applied different ways by different cultures. Like, once everyone's Christian, it doesn't mean everyone's the same. There's still going to be different ways to apply God's word from place to place within the boundaries of God's law. And not all cultures are equal, but no one can boast of what one's culture has received by grace. Some have been discipled longer, some have certain blind spots another one might not have, but no one can boast of what one has received as a gift. All families and peoples are to build on what they are given, perhaps enriched by the better parts of other cultures, but especially by discipleship in the gospel, repenting of the sins of their culture and turning to righteousness. So that's a bit of what the Bible says about your duty to your culture, to your group, to your extended family. But then let's look, as our third point, our second point of responsibility, your responsibility with respect to the stranger. Your unity with all mankind, all people groups. Now that can go wrong too. Unity with your people group can go wrong in rebellion against God who made all people, yet unity with all people can go wrong too. We read the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Here, the first post-flood empire, it appears, sometimes in Scripture it's connected to Nimrod. This is an empire that tries to unite mankind on the principle of human power and glory, leaving God out of the picture, using their God-given gifts to unite together to create a lasting monument to themselves. God foils their efforts, intervening to divide their languages, decentralizing them so they would not all have this one power that's unstoppable, as well as so that they might seek God. We find that back in Acts 17. So they wouldn't trust in themselves. They would trust in God. Ever since, the towers of the kingdom of man have been foiled in their attempts to unite mankind on a humanistic basis. The only universal kingdom that will stand is the kingdom of Christ. You should seek peace with all people, but the only lasting union of the peoples will be found in repentance and turning to Christ in faith. Another way unity can go wrong is to be so global-minded as to forsake responsibilities closer to home. You know, love humanity in the abstract and yet neglect humans. Or to love strangers but neglect your family. Or to feel that you must disparage your people in order to honor other people's. You know, that would be one way of setting these two things against each other. Not good. Not the way it's supposed to work. So what should you do? What should you do? Well, first, you should respect those, wherever they are, whoever they are, because they are made in the image of God. Worthy of respect, fair treatment, that they are those who represent God, who still have a distorted image for sure, but to the extent they are human, they are made in the image of God, ought to be protected. That they are vindicated by the sword of the state under God's authority, and they are given value and worth, ought to be respected. In fact, you insult God when you disparage or degrade them with words, with thoughts, with deeds. Second, to have compassion and love for them, to view each person, whoever they are, as a fellow member of the human family, descended from our common ancestors, namely Adam in particular. Whatever their faults, remember that but for grace, that would be your condition too. Whatever you have been given. Leviticus 19, 33 through 34 tells God's people to remember that you were once strangers, and therefore treat the stranger with understanding. You should know what it feels like to be a foreigner. You were foreigners in Egypt. We were foreigners, more spiritually speaking, apart from God, apart from hope. And yet we were brought in. We know what it feels like. It says, when a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. Which is interesting, because it just said, love your neighbor as yourself. Here it says, you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So to treat them with understanding, to treat them according to the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, put yourself in their shoes. So respect, compassion, hospitality. Concrete way to express this. The Bible also exhorts us to practice hospitality, not only to the people you know, or the people that are like you, or connected to you, but also to the stranger. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I mean, when Abraham ended up serving angels in Genesis, he didn't ask, oh, where are you from? Do you meet a certain criteria? They were strangers. They were in need of hospitality, and so they got the food ready for them. The Bible does not say, stay away from other peoples, segregate, isolate yourself from other races and peoples. Rather, it says, love the foreigner. Show hospitality. Include them in your celebrations. It even says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And that's my next point, evangelism to all the peoples of the world. That's what Paul was doing in Acts 17. That's why he was there in Athens. Since all peoples are God's offspring, all will be held accountable to him, all will be judged, and all are called to repent and turn to Christ. Our task as the church is to bring this message to all tribes, all cultures, languages, and people groups. It is racist to believe that a race or people is intrinsically beyond hope, to believe that genetics rather than grace is determinative. Paul realized that ethnic groups could have characteristic vices, that a certain culture could have vices in a certain way. In Titus 1, 12 through 13, he said, one of the Cretans, he's speaking to Titus who's in Crete, he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The testimony is true, Paul said. So, you know, so okay, you're among people that are kind of this way, that's the way their culture is. How does he respond? Does Paul say, and therefore we can't make any of them elders? No, actually he's saying to make elders. That's the context of the verse. He doesn't say, well, we can't expect anything from that quarter. No, he says, this is what he says. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now that might sound a little harsh, but it says that there's hope for them. That there's power in the gospel to transform their culture. Whatever weaknesses it might have, they're not bound by it, determined by it. Rather, disciple them. The gospel is power to transform all peoples. All peoples need it. Our people, as well as others, whoever our people is. If the nations are coming to your country, see this primarily as a great opportunity, even if it comes with political complexities. We could go more on that topic, but first and foremost, see it as a great opportunity to do what we were called to do, to disciple the nations. And then finally, to have unity in Christ and the church. This cross-cultural evangelistic mission that results in a church that is made up of all peoples, tribes, languages, and nations. This is a big emphasis in the whole Bible. Even the covenant with Abraham had in view blessing all the nations. This reality is brought to pass, especially in the new covenant, and all nations are grafted onto the household of Abraham, united in Christ. All those who are baptized into Christ, I mean, think of all the pictures the scripture uses. We are one body, one flock, one tree, one vine, one man, citizens of one kingdom with one king, members of one household with one father. We have one shared family history in the history of God's covenant people. The Bible can apply Old Testament events as the history of the New Testament Gentile Christians. Though you speak different languages, you hear and confess the same faith in your language. So the church ought to be the last place that racial or ethnic pride or animosity ought to be expressed. Rather, as Ephesians says in chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, piling upwards, all that stuff be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Seek reconciliation. Do not hold on to resentment and bitterness and suspicion. Rather, as God in Christ forgave you, so forgive one another. Likewise, do not elevate your natural ethnicity or family ties above your identity in the church, going back to a point we said earlier. While you have duties to your land, to your country, foreign Christians are your people, more so than American unbelievers. As the Apostle Peter said, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. There is duty to all, duty to your country, but also love the brotherhood. That is who the church is. We are a brotherhood, ought to be loved. So in conclusion, I thought I'd end with an account in Scripture that neatly ties together this loyalty to one's people and generosity to the stranger. And that's the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She was not of Israel. In fact, the Moabites were viewed rather poorly for being hostile to Israel when they entered the land. Sending among idolatry into their camp was not a great people group to be part of, especially at that time. But she was connected by marriage to the people of Israel. She went with her mother-in-law, went to Israel, and was there in the land. They were sojourners. They were in need of hospitality, and the laws worked that God had set up for them. There was gleaning laws. They start gleaning from the land of Boaz. Boaz, though, realizes his responsibility to this Moabite, who's generous to her as a foreigner. He also realizes responsibility to her, now tied by ties of kinship as well, and shows mercy by reaching out, being generous to her, eventually marrying her. She ends up being part of the line of Christ. The story goes beyond the time we have here, but it shows loyalty to kin, and then generosity for the stranger, and then bringing the stranger into the family, and finding unity in the covenant that God makes with his people. And in many ways, this is an example of what Christ did to us. We were aliens, we were strangers, we were indeed even enemies, and that Christ married us as the church, brought us in, made us family, was generous to us. So, let us love one another, let us honor everyone, let us love the brotherhood. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which tells us the way our world works, tells us our duty. It also speaks of your grace, that you are able to overcome the deplorable situation we find ourselves in apart from this grace, of hating one another, being hated by others, being led astray by passions and desires. malice and envy. And yet you put an end to this by showing grace and mercy, changing our hearts, giving us the ability to forgive others, to be true to our responsibilities at home and generous to those outside of our home. We pray this, that you would establish us in this way to make us beacons of your mercy and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.